We take this time in worship every Lord's Day to go with our supplications, with our requests, with our cries of please help before the very throne of God. Let us do that as His people now. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, Son, and Spirit, you have been concerned for the welfare of your people always and forever. You care for us not just in our spirits, neglecting our bodies, letting them suffer the consequences of death and decay, but you care for our bodies. And you do not neglect our spirits and our souls, that even as our bodies may be healthy and we need to be washed on the inside, you care for our souls, healing and repairing and binding up what is broken in ourselves and our relationships with others. You have made us soul and body, and you care for us soul and body. We give you thanks for that, and we ask in so many ways that you would continue to do that, both individually and corporately, for your people and indeed for your entire creation. Heavenly Father, we lift up our sister Sarah Kinney this morning and her surgery tomorrow. We ask that it would indeed be successful in her body, that you would heal her hip through this procedure, that you would restore health and function to your glorious name so that Sarah can continue as your daughter serving your people and your church and her community. We ask that you would be with the surgeons and the nurses and everyone caring for her. Be with Robert as he cares for her. Be with us as we care for her. And even as you are working to repair her body, Lord, we ask that you would maintain her spirit through this challenge. Be with her and comfort her in her spirit. Heavenly Father, we continue to pray for those who are amongst us. We thank you that Kathy Borst has been able to return home. We ask that you would continue to bless her with physical health and recuperation. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with Mary Turner as she fights with the medicines that you have provided in your providence against her cancer. Again, heal her body, strengthen her body, but at the same time, maintain her spirit. Pour out your spirit of joy and peace into hers. Heavenly Father, we pray for Jill as she continues to recover. We pray for the Bradfords this morning, as they are suffering from COVID, and the Littles as they are recovering, and Beth Severance as she is recovering. All these illnesses, we turn them over to you, not fully understanding them, but knowing that you're the great physician and that you can heal these illnesses because you have in fact conquered death. We look forward to that day, even as we were reminded on this day with illness around us, we look forward to that day when you've wiped it all away. And so as your people, we ask that you would give us a testimony. Help us to point forward to that day when there is a new heavens and a new earth without disease and decay and death, without brokenness. Even as we strive to be your hands and feet and love our neighbors here, help us to point each other forward to that great day, the day eternally, the eternal Sabbath of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray for our denomination. We pray for the ministry that they have throughout our country. We pray for the ministry that they have with our government, for Chuck and his ministry to state in Washington, D.C. We thank you that there are growing opportunities both in Washington, D.C. and other state capitals and other capitals in our republic where there are ministers to proclaim your gospel, to come alongside those who you have ordained to govern us, to counsel them, to pray with them, to simply be their friends. We ask that this would bear fruit, again, to the glory of your name, but also for the goodness of our communities. We know from your word again and again that your law is right and good, sweeter than honey, more precious than gold. And when applied to communities, it blesses and blesses and blesses. And so we pray for those ministering to our government, and we pray for our government this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray for those who are outside our country, both those who know you and don't know you, that are in war-torn, impoverished, and abjectly broken circumstances, that the light of the gospel would go forth through your church, your people, through your word, attended by your Spirit. We ask that the good news would go forth into the darkest places where sin seems to have all sway. We know that that is not the case, and so we ask that you would push back the darkness, that you would eradicate the sin, that the good news of Christ Jesus, the atonement for sinners, the life everlasting, would go all the places it is needed. And Heavenly Father, you know the other burdens that are upon our hearts, the dark places of our own souls, the things that wear us down, the places where we pray and hope that your gospel and truth would go. And so we turn those over to you, trusting you with all those things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We'll now receive the Lord's tithes and our offerings.
Thank you. Scripture reading this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 9. It's printed in your bulletins, or if you have your Bibles, please turn there as we hear the word of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today, to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim who you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is Yahweh your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Oreb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you, he was ready to destroy you. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. At the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. And the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made themselves a metal image. No children's sermon today, so I'm going to dismiss the young children to children's church. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks for your holy word, for your love to us. May you fill us with your spirit and illuminate, giving us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe. Lord, convict us of our own sin. Bring us to Jesus and help us to have his peace and joy and hope even now. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We're continuing this section of Deuteronomy where he's taking the first commandment to have no other gods and applying it. And stepping back from that a second, what do you think of when you think of no other gods? If you're like me, you most likely think of those little carved images, the statues of gold or silver, or the totem poles that perhaps you've seen in other things. Those are the things that come to mind. But Deuteronomy has actually been challenging us on this first commandment to think in a broader and actually more personal category. Remember, in the garden, the deceiver tempted Eve and Adam with the idea that they would become like God. And that's the danger of this commandment, trying to make ourselves to be God. And back in chapter 7, God confronted that sin nature about national identity. I had lunch with a fellow pastor this week who loves Dutch theologians and thought it was great that I'm Dutch, which of course reminded me of that old slogan that you all know so well. You aren't Dutch, you aren't much. To what you all wholeheartedly agree, I'm sure. Substituting your nationality for whatever should be in there. The Jews had that kind of problem. Nationalism. We are the greatest. We do that individually as much as we do it nationally. Back in chapter 8, God confronted them sense of accomplishments. You are what you do. And living on that path, well, I belong to this group and look at what we've done. Now, most people who have that sense are remembering ancient history. You know, the day before yesterday, or last week or last year or 100 years ago. And God is forbidding Israel, God is forbidding all of his people from accomplishment, whether it be military or some other way. Now, though, he really gets personal. Because here in chapter 9, he's confronting the God of self-righteousness. And because sin doesn't change very much, we need to wrestle with these warnings for ourselves. Now, this section, chapter 9, begins with the formula. Hear, O Israel. Listen. Pay attention. This is important. And it begins here with a to-do list. Here's the things you're to do. Cross over the Jordan. The Jordan served as the eastern boundary, and it's the largest river in Israel. It varies between 2 and 10 feet deep, and it's about 100 feet wide. But in the springtime, which is when Israel crossed it, the floods that came down increased those numbers greatly. It also had very steep, rocky, shale-like banks. To cross that Jordan was something not easy to do, and Israel would need God's help. Secondly, they're to dispossess the nations greater and mightier than you, the people who are already there. And the report here echoes what the spies had said 40 years ago that had kept them from doing just that. Greater and mightier. That is, there's a lot more of them, and they're more powerful and better armed than you are. Their cities are great, literally fortified to the skies. What are you going to do against that? And they're filled with giants. The Anakim were famous for their size, and they were terrifying. Now, I'd put you, as far as a pep talk goes, this is the worst one ever. Which is the point. Yahweh is calling his people to do something far greater than what they can in their own strength. And isn't that what he's always doing? Calling us, whether it's in situations or with people or in circumstances that are beyond ourselves. Health issues, financial issues, divided families, work issue, wicked and evil people. And often when God calls us to deal with them, we feel like we're the only one who has this problem, this situation, this hardship. It's where Satan loves to jump in and try to get us to turn away from God, to either run away or to rely on our own understanding and abilities and demand God bless what we want him to do. Deuteronomy 9 is written in part to help us to recognize and avoid such foolishness. Moses has their attention with this to-do list and gets to the heart of it here. What they are to do is trust Yahweh, your God. He will go before you. He's a consuming fire. That fire on the mount that had so terrified them, that pillar of fire by night that had never let anybody attack them in the night for 40 years now, that fire will go before them and consume the wicked people of that nation. He will destroy them completely and subdue them before you. He. The whole focus is on Yahweh and what he will do. And he's going to do it, verse 5, because he's promised. He is faithful. But here's the hard part. He's going to do it through you. God's the one at work. God's the one that's accomplishing this. But he's going to use you to accomplish this impossible task. Now, I'm pretty sure if we took an opinion poll here, everybody here would be happy to see God do great and wonderful things until God says, but you're going to do it. Here's the challenge of faith. Will you trust God Will you dare depend upon him to take care of those great and mighty cities and those great and mighty people? Will you trust him to overcome? And the challenge here is really about, are you going to look with human eyes or with the eyes of faith? Notice in verse 2, it tells them that they know the Anakim. And contrast that with verse 3, they know Yahweh. Now again, for the Hebrew mindset, knowing isn't an academic possibility. It's experiential. And here's the funny part about this. Israel doesn't know the Anakim. They haven't had to fight them yet. They've heard about them, but they don't know them. They haven't experienced them. But they have experienced Yahweh. For the plagues, the Red Sea, the 40 years of manna and water and protection and provision. They know Yahweh. They defeated Og and his 60 cities full of warriors. They know God as the faithful divine warrior who will lead and provide them. Are they going to trust him because they know him? Or are they going to rely on their human sight, understanding, and abilities? God encourages them in verse 3. That he will work in such a way to drive these people out quickly. And that word there conveys not just fast, but easy. Much like chapter 8 that we saw last week, Moses starts by reminding them of who Yahweh is. But now he gets to the warning, the main point here, which again is the application of this first commandment to have no other gods. And the second part of this passage is what not to do list. And what God forbids them from doing is judgmentalism. Verse 4. Do not, when you've done all these things, interpret this great victory by thinking it's about us versus them. That we won, and therefore they must be wicked, and in consequence of that, we must be righteous. Don't interpret that activity as they're wicked, we're righteous. That's the false god of self-righteousness and of judgmentalism. We create that and we fall into it by taking our eyes off of Yahweh and putting them on ourselves, comparing ourselves to others. And since we're the one doing the comparing, and since we're the one doing the judging, it's not really all that hard to find someone who's much worse than we are, and to make sure God understands that. But if you do that, if Israel were to do that, they'd only be half right in their assessment. This war is God judging the wickedness of the Canaanites. The Canaanites who had the testimony of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They had the testimony of God's general revelation in all of creation around them. They had God's testimony in their own consciences. But they had ignored and gotten rid of that and had pursued other gods. God who led them to child sacrifice and to drunken orgies and to a broken life. And since the warning in Genesis 15, their wickedness has expanded exponentially. And now it's time for judgment. This is an act of judgment by God on their wickedness. The problem here isn't recognizing God's judgment on the wickedness of the Canaanites. The problem is with Israel itself. A problem we all share because we tend to downplay or forget what we have done while trying to emphasize what others had done. But Moses, at God's command, now exposes that false thinking. Verse 6. You are a stubborn people. Literally, stiff-necked. You will not bow before God. You will not humble yourselves before him. Even though you call him Lord, that is not how you're acting. Verse 7. You provoked Yahweh to wrath in the wilderness. The construction here does not connote a few times of minor things. This is a continuous thing that they have done. They have complained and grumbled and demanded every step of the way for 40 years now. And then verse 8. Remember Horeb? That's where they met with God face to face. And their response to that is, Moses, I think we should step back as far as we possibly can. You go talk to God. And while Moses was talking to God for 40 days and 40 nights, within their sight, and I presume within their hearing. You all heard the thunder this week, right? Some of it seemed far away, and so I went for a walk, and the lightning flashed, and I began to count, and I got to 2, and decided it was probably better if I went home at that point. Israel could hear God thundering. They could see his presence on the top of the mountain. And what are they doing? They're getting Aaron to build them a golden calf. In fact, notice verse 12, they turned quickly. God was so irritated with them, he was ready to destroy them. You know, think about it. If you're going to cheat on your taxes, it's probably not a good time to do it while an IRS agent is sitting down with you to talk about it. And yet, when is God separated from us? When is God not watching us? The Israelites were sinning right there before the very face of God. And at its heart, this warning about judgmentalism, about self-righteousness, really is about forgetting God. The evil of God's people is a greater evil than the nations because they knew God. That's part of the point of this passage. He had rescued them. He had redeemed them. He was present with them. Again, if a stranger says, I'm a jerk, it's not a big deal. You know, if my wife says it, that tends to sting more. How much more evil is the sin of God's people against him than of those who don't know him? And here his people are forgetting his justice, righteousness, and holiness. Remember, again, when they met with God at the mountain, that holiness, righteousness, and justice was on display. Not even in its fullness. And they were overwhelmed by it. Moses, you go talk to them. We can't. And they had been warned and they had promised not to forget that. But here they are being warned again. Do not forget that standard. We do that all the time, though, don't we? You know, we believe in grading on the curve. And as long as I'm better than 50% of the people, I'm okay. But if you drive across a bridge every day, would you really like that bridge to be built by an engineer who only had 40% on his physics and mechanical design class, but passed because everybody else in the class did worse? That's what grading on the curve is like. God doesn't have a curve. God has holiness and non-holiness, righteousness and evil. God does not grade on a curve, and here God is warning his people to not forget his character. And we forget his character every time we try to compare ourselves to somebody else and point out how lucky God is that we're with him. Secondly, his people are forgetting his mercy and grace. They're taking it for granted. Remember, God's mercy is his not giving you what you do deserve. Israel is trying to say, wait a second, we deserve God's mercy because we're righteous. Often people interpret God's patience as weakness. I can do what I want and there aren't going to be any consequences. Here, God is being merciful and patient with his people, and they ignore it, thinking they have a righteousness that should please him. When in fact what they have is mercy. They're also forgetting his great love, or at least presuming upon it. Because again, God doesn't love us by leaving us as we are, broken, rebellious, miserable. God loves us by redeeming us, giving us mercy, but also giving us grace, power and truth to set us free from what's entangled so that we might run in His pathways, His commands, glorifying and enjoying Him. The land that is right there before their very eyes, it's not because they've earned it, not because they're righteous, but because of His grace from start to finish. That land was but a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth that He would ultimately bring. We all need to keep remembering God is the just and righteous judge who holds all His creatures and all our actions accountable. Not in comparing us with anybody else, but against His holiness and righteous perfection, before which we all fall short. And to be honest with you, this is not just a list for Israel long ago, but a continuing list for all of God's people. The heart of that list is to know God as the just and righteous judge who sees everything, even what you think. You know, the church in our day, in our society, is under attack, I think, because it did not heed this truth, this lesson. For many years, the church, thinking it was in the majority, proclaimed itself righteous, and everyone who wasn't like us demanded or deserved God's just judgment, when the church should have been recognizing its own great evil, clinging to God's mercy by leading with repentance instead of judgmentalism. The church failed again to understand our sin is more heinous because we're His and we've been given so much more, and yet we still turn away from Him. If we want to heed this lesson in Deuteronomy 9, we need to wrestle with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. Paul writes, "We know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. You know, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. You know, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Paul is wrestling with his own evil. Not something he did in the past, but his inability to stand before God in the present or the future. If we understand that, if we understand what Deuteronomy's about right here, we need to join with Paul in crying out, "Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death?" Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have that deliverance. But we have that deliverance only as we humble ourselves, only as we understand that this task, like every task, is way beyond our abilities. Lord, lift us up. And that's what He does for us in Jesus. Jesus, who became sin, receiving in His body all the wrath that you and I deserve, that we might be at peace in God's mercies. Do those mercies grip your heart every day? Only if you're honest with the fact that you have no righteousness to offer except for that which you've been given in Christ. Wilbur Chapman in his hymn celebrates, "Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Helping, keeping, loving. He is with me, with us, to the end." And isn't that exactly what the resurrected, ascended Lord invited you to in Revelation 3. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing. Here's our identity without Him. You are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. But He invites you to buy from Him gold refined by fire, that you are rich, white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Is those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. There's the identity of the church. We're not more righteous than anyone else on our own. We're those who repent. That's how we are to lead. And that's what Deuteronomy 9 is pressing into us. May the Lord so fill us with His Spirit that we see ourselves as we are, still wrestling with sin. But may the Spirit also help us to see ourselves in Him. That the penalty of sin has been satisfied and is no more. And in that, may we more and more be like Jesus, hating self-righteousness, clinging to His true righteousness, knowing that not only through Jesus the penalty of sin has been defeated, but its power as well. And He's given us His Spirit, and He's given us His Word, so more and more we are free to say no to sin, no to self-righteousness, and yes to Him, learning to run in His pathways. And isn't that the heart of the ongoing to-do list that Jesus gives us? If you would be my followers, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Let's pray. Lord, may You help us to see ourselves in the light of Your holiness, Your righteousness, Your justice. But also, Lord, help us to see ourselves in light of Your steadfast love, of Your great gift of becoming sin, that in You we are Your righteousness. And so, Lord, day by day by day, help us to deny ourselves, not looking to ourselves, trusting ourselves, or creating for ourselves an alternate reality, but instead, Lord, keeping our eyes on You, doing that work that You have for us to do, humbly following You moment by moment, day by day, for Your name's sake. Amen. Let's give ourselves to the Lord with hymn number 524, Thy work, not mine, O Christ. Let's stand as we sing.